Right, turn in your copies of the Word of God back to the book of Revelation, and we'll start with Revelation 8:13, but really chapter 9 will be our text. So those of you who are visiting with us, you picked an interesting day. Revelation chapter 9, I've been encouraged as I've studied through it this week, if you can believe it or not. And God will bless his word. He will use it to build his church and to bring himself glory and to renew our minds, which is what we need and what this text actually reminds us that we need. So let's read this portion of God's word, again, beginning the last verse of chapter 8 and then all of chapter 9. Then we will pray for God's help, and I will try to make sure I have the right sermon. I've got three of them up here. So I think I would figure it out pretty quickly. But as Jaime prayed, if you could certainly be in prayer for me this afternoon after our afternoon service. I will be doing a memorial service at Brookdale for Melba, one of the faithful attenders at our Brookdale services. And speaking with her family and getting to know them over the past couple of weeks, there is need for salvation. With them, with others, I'm really praying that there's going to be a lot of the residents that come more than normal. Staff will come, and so I pray that God would bless his word. I'm preaching the gospel, and we'll see if after today they invite me to go do the funeral next Saturday. But pray for God's grace on that. But let's give our attention to the word of God, Revelation chapter 8, verse 13 and following. Hear the word of our God. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray for his help now. Our Father, we do pray that this morning you would make us like the Thessalonians, to whom your word came with power and with the Holy Spirit, and you made them able to receive your word, not as it were as the word of men, but as it is in truth the very word of God. And this passage as well is your word to us. You have given it to us for a reason. There is instruction in it, there is warning, there is exhortation, there is also encouragement, and ultimately there is gospel. And so we pray, bless your word to your people this day to bring about your will in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the visions of this ninth chapter of Revelation are certainly in the running for the title of most bizarre of the visions of Revelation. And I think we could all agree with that. I mean, you read even the rest of the book of Revelation, and none of the rest of the visions are quite as bizarre as this one, particularly if one tries to take and interpret these visions as literally as possible. Right? If one tries, as many have, to take the descriptions that are given here and actually try to draw or depict these creatures, it's terrifying, strange. Ultimately, I think it is impossible to depict these things literally. And so once again, I remind us, I hope you're not getting too tired of this reminder, but I think that it is helpful, especially as we come to a chapter like this, chapter 9, that these are visions, right? This is the genre of scripture known as visionary prophecy, and that means that these things are highly symbolic, that these are often kind of dreamlike depictions of various beings and events and realities. These are not depictions of what things actually look like, but they are symbolic representations of their true natures from the perspective of heaven and from the perspective of eternity. And that ultimately, again, is what the book of Revelation is, isn't it? It's a revelation. It's a revealing. It's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. As we began this series, and that's what I've titled this series, Lifting the Veil. And that's really what the book of Revelation does. It lifts the veil of the temporal, visible, earthly reality that we normally just see and focus on. And it shows us the deeper, ultimate, spiritual, eternal realities behind all of those things. And so that's what we're getting here. We're not getting a literal description of what these beings, whatever these beings might be, look like any more than we're giving a literal description in chapter 5 of Jesus Christ looking like a slain lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Right? It's symbolic representation of the realities of these beings and of these events, not literal descriptions of this outward temporal visible appearances. I know I've said all of that before, but I really do think it bears repeating. But there certainly is something of a heightening in our passage for this morning in this visionary symbolism, if you can believe it. A heightening. There are far too many elements. I feel like I say this every week. There's far too many elements for us to be able to unpack each one of them fully, though I'll try to hit on most of them and give you an idea. But many of us, I'm sure, come to a chapter like this one and we just sort of give up. We kind of throw our hands in the air and we think, okay, I have no idea what's going on here. How am I supposed to understand this? And yet, once again, we are not, praise God, simply left to our own devices, to our own wildly spinning imaginations to try to figure all of this out. Now, again, as I've emphasized over and over in this study, almost every symbol that we see in the book of Revelation has already been seen in other parts of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. And so we have guidelines, we have guideposts for us to try to begin to interpret this imagery. And that's what we're going to see again today. Although, again, I wish we had time to go and track down every Old Testament allusion, but I think I would make it through half a verse each week if we tried something like that, as much as one of you would like that. But as we saw last week with the first four trumpet judgments, especially in the background of chapter 8 and now into chapter 9, especially in the background are the plagues of Egypt. the 10 plagues of Egypt, as sort of a paradigm for the judgment of God's enemies and the further development kind of the significance of those plagues in the Old Testament prophets as well. Hail and fire, as we saw in the first trumpets. Water churning to blood. Supernatural darkness. And now, locusts, although it be very unique locusts. Locusts that don't eat the grass or the green things on the earth, the green plants, but instead torment humanity in different ways. But like the 10 plagues of Egypt, so these trumpet judgments represent God's judgment on unbelievers for their persecution of his people and also for their stubborn idolatry. Right? It's God's judgment. That's ultimately what we have to see here. This is God's judgment on his enemies, on unbelievers, for their persecution of God's people, like the plagues of Old Testament Israel, of Old Testament Egypt, and for their stubborn idolatry, just as, again, the 10 plagues of Egypt were judgments upon all of the false gods, the idols of the Egyptians. So now this is expanded to include all of unbelieving humanity, all of the earth dwellers, as they're called regularly in this passage and in the book of Revelation. As you see, every time that those who dwell upon the earth, that's the language of the book of Revelation for unbelievers and specifically for idolaters. Whereas again, God's people are viewed as people of heaven. They're not the people of earth. Again, this is looking at everything from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of the final judgment, looking back on all of these events, all of these things. And as we've argued again many times by now, these are judgments that are poured out upon God's enemies, not just once at the very beginning of this age, nor are they just judgments that are poured out on God's enemies once at the very end of this age. But really, these are judgments that are poured out upon God's enemies all throughout this entire age, this age between the comings of Christ, the entirety of the church age. Again, those of you who are visiting with us, I've argued that at length in the past. I guess at this point, you'll just have to take my word for it. But no, these are representative. It's not just something right at the beginning of this age, like preterists would understand. Not just things right at the very end of the age, as futurists would understand. But really, that these are typical of the judgments that God pours out, as Christ said in the Olivet Discourse, that throughout this time, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be plagues and famines, and these are just the beginning of the birth pangs. The end is not yet. They're all precursors and kind of foretastes of the final judgment to come, but that these occur regularly, occasionally, and to varying degrees throughout this entire age, which means, again, there are things that we can learn from this and apply directly to our own lives as the church, as those God's people who still, yes, dwell among the earth dwellers in this age as well. So with all that said, what then do these fifth and sixth trumpet judgments represent? Now, what do they consist of? What do they mean for us? Well, that's what we're here to try to answer this morning in the time that we have remaining. So we need to begin, and let's begin. What do these next judgments represent? And first of all, I would present to you that these fifth and sixth judgments represent demonic despair and death. Demonic despair and death. All right, so let's flesh that out. Let's begin how these last trumpet judgments are introduced. Like the seal judgments that we saw earlier in the book, they're divided into two groups. There's the first four, and then they're sort of marked off from the last three. And in the last three of these judgments, there's a kind of intensification to them. And that's what we see at the very end of chapter 8. Then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, 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 three woes, three remaining trumpets, to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And we find confirmation of this in chapter 9, verse 12. After the fifth trumpet, the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. And so they're marked out, and they're marked distinctively and especially as woes. And woes specifically for the earth dwellers, for the unbelievers, for the idolaters. We see the eagle announcing this, an eagle, and the word could also be translated as a vulture, which is interesting. Just, you know, east of us in Escondido there, the San Pascal Valley, it was known, I think, by the Native Americans as the Valley of the Golden Eagle. And it's interesting to see the golden eagles that you see there regularly. You see them sometimes circling around with the turkey vultures, and they're kind of hard to distinguish immediately. But yeah, in Hebrew, it was the same thing. The word eagle and vulture kind of was the same thing. There were these birds of prey, or particular carrion fowl. They were birds that would be found when there's dead bodies, when there's massacre, when there's judgment. And so what, this eagle just represents a harbinger of doom, of coming death in particular. But while the first four judgments, trumpet judgments, as we saw last week, they were judgments, yes, that affected mankind, and especially unbelievers, but they were directly judgments upon, as we saw, the sources of life. Right, they were judgments upon vegetation and upon crops. They were judgments upon water sources, right? The fresh water becoming undrinkable, even on the sources of light and in the heavens themselves. They were judgments sort of indirectly on humanity by being judgments on the sources of human life. Now the fifth and the sixth are marked off as judgments directly upon these humans, these people, these unbelievers specifically, as we'll see, themselves. So directly on God's enemies. But what is this judgment? What are these scorpion locusts and these fire-breathing serpent horses? Right? It's amazing, all the different animals that, and both of them are likened to lions in parts of their bodies as well. So what are these? How are we supposed to understand them? Many people think that these, either one or both of these, are symbolic of human armies that invade and are instruments of God's judgment. And there's an appropriate reason maybe to think that. In the Old Testament, whenever God was announcing judgment upon either his people or on a pagan nation, he would bring other pagan nations and their armies to come conquer them. And frequently those armies are likened to a swarm of locusts, right? Because they come and they devour, they bring destruction with them. It's kind of what locusts meant in the ancient world. In the ancient world, which was largely agrarian, dependent upon growing of crops, a swarm of locusts was absolutely devastating. It was absolutely deadly. And it was something horribly to be feared. And so sometimes people looking at those Old Testament parallels say, well, it's just sort of a metaphor, imagery for human armies that God is bringing as agents of judgment for various nations at different times, again, wherever you think this is happening in the history of redemption. But I believe that there's enough here to convince us that these are depictions of demonic beings. Of demonic beings who are agents of despair and death. And so what is this? It's demonic despair and death that is being depicted. So why? Why do I think that these are demons? Not just me, of course, but many interpreters of this portion of the Revelation. Well, let's begin with the locusts. And again, here's where a lot of this imagery comes in, and I'll try to move relatively quickly through this. But look at verses 1 and 2 again. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, or the abyss, that's the word in Greek. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And here I think we see direct demonic language. Right? What is the first thing that is seen? I saw a star not falling from heaven, but a star fallen, already fallen from heaven. And what is this? Well, throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in Jewish writing of the day, but we see also in the New Testament, of course, the stars are frequently likened to angelic beings, and the fallen stars are likened to fallen angelic beings. Right, we see this of Satan himself. Of course, Christ says when his disciples come and report that they're casting out demons, and we'll come back to this passage in a little bit, but he says, you know, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heavens. I believe, you know, much the same thing being described in chapter 12 with the great dragon, who again we're told specifically is the ancient dragon, the ancient serpent, is Satan himself. And in verse 4, he's cast down from heaven. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And again, most interpreters take this as a reference to the fall of Satan, but also to his taking down the fallen angels, those demonic beings, with him. And so fallen stars are representative of, well, especially of Satan, but also of the other angels who fell with him. We have this reference then to the opening of this bottomless pit, of this abyss. And in Scripture, and again, especially in Jewish writings of the time, the abyss was particularly the location, the place for the imprisonment and the punishment of some of the fallen angels. Probably more familiar to us, think about the words of Christ. You remember when Christ met the demoniac of Gadara, and he cast out, or he was speaking to the demons who were in him. There were many, legion, and they said, "We know who you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." And what do those demons ask of him? You know, don't judge us before our time. Don't cast us into the abyss, into this bottomless pit. You get the idea. Some of the fallen angels had been entrapped, imprisoned in this pit, this place of judgment, and these demons said, "Don't send us there yet." Of course, it's going to be ultimately their destiny, as we see in the later chapters of the Book of Revelation as well. But Christ doesn't send them to the abyss, and so he sends them into the swine, and then they go cast themselves into the sea. But this is throughout the Scriptures, the abyss, this term in particular, is a place for fallen angels and for their imprisonment and for their judgment. And so I think especially the first two verses set this up as we're talking about the realm of demonic activity, satanic fallen angels. And I think this is just confirmed then as we begin to look at the description of these demon locusts. Verse 3, from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Again, in the Old Testament in particular, scorpions and locusts. Now, these two images are being combined, but they're frequently shown as agents of God's judgment, bringers of destruction. If you want the closest parallel, and again, we don't have time certainly to read all of this now, but this is something to go back to and read later. If you want the closest Old Testament parallel to what we read here of these locusts, it's found in the first two chapters of the book of Joel. In the first two chapters of the book of Joel, God is pronouncing judgment on his people, and that judgment is going to come in the form of locusts. Now, even some Old Testament scholars debate whether that's a literal swarm of locusts there or whether it's symbolic of invading armies that are going to come. But this army of locusts, whatever they be, they're described in very similar ways, or many of the similar ways here. They're described as their sound being like the approaching of horses and chariots. Right? They're described as having armor on, right? Their exoskeleton, which is difficult to pierce. But it's this, ultimately, it's agents of God's judgment upon unbelievers, upon his enemies. Let's just quickly again read through verses 7 to 10, just so we can knock out a little bit of this imagery really quickly. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Again, we see an image of that like in Joel. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. And by the way, if you see just even this language shows us, this is symbolic. John's saying, well, it looked like this, and then it was also like this, and it was like, it had the appearance of this, right? He's trying to describe some visionary representation of these realities. Heads were something that looked like crowns of gold. So this is the crown of victory, again, in battle or something. The Stephanos, this isn't the diadem, but it's they have some authority to conquer and to be victorious. Their faces were like human faces. So again, these aren't just mindless beasts. These are sentient creatures. Their hair like women's hair, perhaps a description of their antenna kind of in this sense, but also probably showing their seductive appeal within unbelieving humanity. Their teeth like lion's teeth, again, destructive because with their teeth they tear down. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, again, the language or the imagery of armor. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle, like Joel 1 and 2. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. And I'll just mention this briefly because I don't remember if I get back to this later. The 5 months here, that seems like a very specific designation of time, but like all time designators in the book of Revelation, this is symbolic. And why 5 months? It's because that's the life cycle of actual locusts. And it was also the period of time during the dry months when there was an especial danger of locusts coming and destroying the earth. I think that this, or destroying the land, destroying the crops, I think this is an imagery for, yes, there's a limitation to their power and the duration of their ability to harm here. But also, I think, is an indication of the recurring nature of this, right? Just as this five-month period every year would be the period where the locusts could come. So with this demonic horde, you know, periodically let loose to bring their despair and their destruction. So hopefully that's helpful. I can make some sense of some of this imagery. Again, a lot of it with Old Testament background as well. But as I say, I think the most likely explanation for this is there are demonic beings that are being depicted. And likewise, the horses in the second half of the chapter. They're also, I believe, representative of fallen, evil, angelic beings. And here in the description of these horses, the closest parallel in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 46, where the description of judgment coming upon Egypt, and this time in the form of an army with their horses that are described in similar ways. But I think we have a heightening of that, right? This isn't just a human invading force. This is demonic. And so let's look at a few of that. A few of the indications of that. Look at verses 13 to 15. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And then it goes on, the number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, which, let me do that math really quick in my head. That's 200 million. See, you didn't think I could do math in my head. but look, what does it say? It says, what is the actual, you know, beings that are released? They're described as four angels, right? So these are angelic beings. And these aren't the same as the four angels back in at the beginning of chapter 7. Those four angels were restraining the judgment. These four angels are described as they themselves were restrained, and now they are being released in a wave of judgment. And so these are fallen, and believe again, demonic beings, fallen angels, evil angels. Right, and they bring this, and then we're told the four angels are released, and then to kill a third of mankind, and then there's a description of this huge army of horses. And again, even the focus here is not on the riders of these horses, which you would expect with human invaders, but it's on the horses themselves and the destruction that these horses themselves bring, and they then kill a third of mankind. So we're told the four angels are released and kill a third of mankind, and then they're basically equated with this huge innumerable army of fire-breathing horses that then go out and also bring this destruction. So again, I think we have this indication, we're talking about angelic beings, demonic beings here. They're described in many ways also very similarly to the locusts, right? Verses 16 to 19. Verse 17 and 19, this is how I saw the horses and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. Again, the imagery of lion. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. Fire, smoke, and sulfur is reminiscent of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, divine destruction, but here through the agency of these demonic beings. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For the tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Kind of both ends, dangerous and deadly. But again, many of these descriptions very similar to that of the locust, the demonic locust as well. I think we have, again, here describing more demons. I don't have more time to spend on that. I hope that I've made a good case for it. But what do we see? If these are demonic beings, right, and obviously they're agents of even God's judgment, even though they're acting in their own irrational hatred and ill will toward all of God's creation. But what are the effects? What are the effects of these? Well, the effects of the locusts is despair. It's despair. Now look at verses 5 and 6 again. Speaking of these locusts, said they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. I believe here we have a description of not just physical suffering, but rather of emotional, psychological, if you could say it that way, spiritual despair, of despair. This word torment is used in many Jewish descriptions of the psychological effect of the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, right? Not just the physical suffering, but the emotional, the psychological despair that was brought about, especially by the 9th and 10th plagues, by the darkness that came over the earth, which obviously is associated with the locusts here as well. Right, the darkness that came upon them, and then, of course, the death of the firstborn. Right, this despair. And you see, again, it's more than just physical pain. What do they want because of this? They seek death. They long to die, but they're prevented from dying or from perhaps even killing themselves. And how? I don't know precisely, but perhaps just even through a greater fear of death, right? Because the despair of life itself, and yet they are afraid to die. You know, as the author of Hebrews tells us, ultimately all unbelievers, all sinners are. But I believe what's being described here is, again, not just physical pain, not just physical torment. Again, these are demonic beings, but it's despair, it's misery, it's hopelessness. Again, even this longing to die, but then being kept from the ability to end their own lives because of their despair. So despair, that's why I described it as that, demonic despair. But then you move on to the horses and you find out that, well, God actually finally gives them, or some of them, what they want. That they long to die, it's kept from them, but now this demonic despair does eventually culminate in death itself. Right, this is the main distinction between the locusts and the horses. Right, the locusts are explicitly said that they are not allowed to kill, and now the horses, or these four angels, are said that they are given permission to kill a third of the earth. And again, this is a heightening from the seal judgments. Right, there it affected a fourth of many things, and a fourth of mankind were killed. Now there's a third of mankind that's killed. And so while we see recapitulation through these judgment cycles, we also see intensification as well. And so a third of mankind, a huge percentage of mankind. It's the biggest difference between these two. One is despair, but then the other is finally even death itself. And again, both of these, I believe this is teaching us, demonic in origin. Just a couple of observations before we move on from this. and perhaps even a couple of applications that we can draw. The first is just the observation of the reality of demonic beings and activity. The reality of demonic beings and activity. I think we, especially in the modern Western world, we lose sight of this. We forget this a lot, right? Because we don't often encounter actual demonic possessions, right? We don't encounter actual, you know, witchcraft and things. Now, again, some of us were talking about this in a car the other day or the other week, but in many idolatrous and especially animistic places in the world where that type of religion is still practiced, you do see demons behaving more in those obvious external ways. And I think there's a reason behind that, right? That they're preying upon the beliefs and the superstitions of those people to manipulate them and to keep them in darkness and to lead them in lives of absolute despair. But in the Western world, I think Satan and his demonic hosts are much more subtle. They're much more low-key in what they do, and I think it's because it's more effective for them to do that. And we'll get to, in the next point, more of, okay, how is this demonic activity working out? How does how do these demons bring about despair and death, even, through their activity? But we do need to remember this, the reality of demonic beings and activities. Again, this is one of the values of the book of Revelation. It's lifting that veil, right? It's showing us the real battle that is raging behind everything that we even see in world events, right? We can often come up with naturalistic and psychological explanations for everything that we see around us. But a reminder that, yes, even behind those things, there is demonic activity. And that demonic activity and the despair and the death that result from them are judgments of God. They're judgments upon God. It's God allowing, as we'll see that point in a moment as well, but God allowing these things as judgment for mankind, for sin, for the persecution of his people, for their idolatry. So the reality of demonic beings and activities, and of course this is something we'll see again and again as we go on, right? The beast and the false prophet, but what's the real power behind all of these? It's Satan himself. It's the great dragon, the one who was cast down like a star, like lightning from heaven, and brought down a third of the stars with him. And now they're here. Some of them, yes, in the abyss, but at times some of them released from the abyss to bring God's judgment through their activity. And then secondly, so the reality of demonic beings and activity, but secondly also is just the observation of the earthly misery of God's enemies. The earthly misery of God's enemies. And why point this out? Well, I think that it is important for us as believers. Again, this goes back as far as the Old Testament, right? Even some of the psalmists, right? They look at the wicked who seem to be prospering in every way, and it can move you to jealousy, and you think, well, it's all in vain that I'm following God and I'm obeying his law, because look, I still experience these sufferings, and it looks like the ungodly around me don't suffer at all, right? Outwardly or inwardly. But again, this is showing us the reality behind the visible appearances of things. And just to recognize that, yes, the enemies of God, the unbelievers who persist in their rebellion in this age, even in this age, in this earthly time period, are miserable. Are miserable. And again, whether they even realize it or not, they might be so deceived that they don't even understand how miserable they truly are. But again, and I'll point this out a little bit more in a bit, but again, has there ever been a time where you see so much misery in the world as we see now? And again, I think just even in the past couple of months with things that are happening in our nation, and you see these people are deeply, deeply unhappy and miserable. And again, even behind all of that is this demonic activity. And I think particularly we all need that reminder, particularly you young people, right? You look out into the world and it looks like everyone's happy and easygoing and carefree, living in their sin without any consequences. Again, that's just all a front. It's all a front. It is not true. There's no lasting, deep satisfaction in any of that. the end product of it all is just despair and misery. And how many of those people that we think, you know, look at, you know, athletes and celebrities, and every once in a while we get a sneak peek behind and see what their personal lives really are, no matter how they portray themselves in the world. And you think, how many of those people are sick of life, even to the point of wanting death, and yet they're too afraid even to die? And that's what we see. That's the activity. That's the result of the activity of these demonic forces in the world. So the reality of demonic beings and activity, and the earthly misery of God's enemies. And it's earthly misery. And sadly, I mean, again, you see how it's described here in such dramatic terms. But that earthly misery is a foretaste of what is to come for them. The eternal and infinite misery to come in hell and the lake of fire. This life for them is by far the best it's ever going to get, and yet, in its end, it's misery. It's misery, and that's I think what we have depicted for us here. So demonic despair and even demonic death, even as a result. But again, where does this despair and this death come from? And what are we talking about? Again, is this, how is this brought about? Is it kind of as it's depicted here by these demonic beings physically attacking unbelievers? And I don't think so. And I think we have indications here as well. How do they bring about this despair and death? So our second point, from demonic despair and death, now to the heart of it, the root of it, which is demonic deception. Demonic deception. And I think that's really what is above all being depicted here. Again, how do they bring about this despair and death? Not through actual, literal, physical attacks on people, but primarily through deception, through lies. What indication do we have of that here? Well, look at verse 2 again. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And again, we have the same imagery of smoke from the horses as well. But again, how often in the scriptures, and particularly in the writings of John, does darkness represent deception? Right? It represents spiritual blindness. It represents that inability to see clearly and see truly. It's deception. It is lie. Further indication of this, when it comes to the horses, at the end of verse 17, once again, this fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. Again, 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, and by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Again, in the book of Revelation, whenever you see something coming out of someone's mouth, it means what they say. Right? It doesn't mean necessarily lie. Right? But you see a sword coming out of Christ's mouth, right? But it's the judgment of his enemies by his word, by his truth. But we frequently see, yes, deception coming out of the mouths of demonic beings and those who are inspired by demonic beings. We're going to see this over and over again, but just briefly, in chapters 13 and in chapter 16. Chapter 13, you see the beast and the false prophet especially, and he, out of his mouth are coming lies that are deceiving. In chapter 16, which is very interesting as a parallel to this, it's the sixth bowl judgment, just as this is the sixth trumpet judgment. There's also a reference to the river Euphrates there, but there you have, coming out of the river Euphrates and out of the mouth of the false prophet, you have these demonic frogs. So this time they're another kind of one of the plagues of Egypt. But they come out, and what do? They go out and they deceive, they spread untruth and lies. Again, all throughout the book of Revelation, when it comes from the mouth, that means this is words, this is something being spoken, whether truth or certainly with these demonic beings, lies. And then you see, even just at the very end, the indication of what the real issue is. In verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Right? You see, the reality, they're deceived, right? They're worshiping these idols. Behind those idols are the demonic beings that they represent, right? So show the reality. They're worshiping actually demons, but in the form of worshiping these idols. But these idols can't see, can't hear. And what are we told all throughout the scripture? When you worship idols, you become like idols. You can't see, you can't hear. Right? You're deceived, you're blinded, you're deaf to the truth. And this is the irony that's here is that when these demonic forces are unleashed, who do they attack? They attack their own worshipers, right? And again, that's primarily because they are restrained, as we'll see again, by God from attacking his people and deceiving his people. But they go, again, just so reckless in their hatred, are they, for everything that reminds them of God and of his creation. They even attack their own worshipers through their deception, bringing about this despair and this death in and of itself. And again, just broader considerations. And again, demonic activity in the scripture is often portrayed as the work of deception. Right? We see here they are under Satan himself, right? He's the one, I believe that's the primary application of verse 1, the star fallen from heaven. And then when we see they have as their king in verse 11, the angel of the bottomless pit, Abaddon, Apollyon, we see Satan himself. We see that they're under Satan. We see that they're very like Satan. Again, they're described in terms like Satan, in terms of a lion, in terms of a serpent, right? But again, what does Satan do? How does he bring about despair and destruction and death in this world? He does it primarily through deception. Again, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? He wanted to destroy God's works, and did he physically attack Adam and Eve? No, he deceived them, right? He got them to believe a lie. And we see that's always how Satan and then those under him are described in the scriptures. It's interesting when you think even about Christ's words in John 8, verse 44 about Satan. It says he was a murderer from the beginning. But how is he a murderer? Because he's a liar. Right? He brings about death through his deception, through his lies. Right? He's not of the truth. The truth is not in him. He's like, the focus of that verse is not on physical act of violence, of murder against someone, but on his lies, his deceptions, how he brings about this despair and this death. Right? The God of this world, what has he done with unbelievers? He's blinded their minds so they cannot see the light of the gospel. I think in all of this, see the primary demonic activity, and especially, again, in our day, in Western culture, in Western civilization. Right? Again, those tactics of possession and of witchcraft and things like that that can certainly take place in animistic cultures. But again, I think Satan is wily. He's cunning. And he's found the best way to work and to operate and bring about his ends in Western, modern Western culture is just through the subtlety of deception, through getting people to believe lies and then to believe worse and worse and worse lies. And again, what is this? It's divine judgment, right? We see in Romans chapter 1, how does God often judge sin? It's by giving people over to further and deeper deception. Right? They exchange the truth of God for a lie, and so God gives them over to greater nonsense and folly and evil. Right? And I think what we look around us in our culture this day and we see what I think we often describe as just the insanity of the unbelievers around us. The things that they believe and are convinced of and find proof for that are just absolutely contrary to common sense, to nature, to any and every evidence that could possibly be given. And yet they're so firmly convinced of these lies. And we look at that and we call it insanity. And in a sense, it is insanity. But again, what does Revelation teach us is ultimately behind that? It is demonic deception, right? For people who otherwise are rational creatures to believe such utterly ludicrous folly, there is demonic deception behind that. And I don't think we should be shy about using that word. Again, think of the lies, the modern lies, the modern idolatry in our society. And those things are so destructive, and yes, they are death-bringing. I mean, just the lies of modern secularism and materialism, right? Just that, oh, well, this world is all it is. There's no such thing as the spiritual. Just the idolatry of science and technology is the be-all and end-all of all things. But the lies of sexual liberation, again, have just culminated in the further and deeper lies of transgenderism and abortion. You know, just deny, and again, just in the past few months, how we've seen, especially those two issues, transgenderism and abortion, and people becoming absolutely stark raving mad in their defenses of these things, and absolutely refusing to even hear arguments to the contrary. And yes, if you've seen some of the protests that have been going on with the Supreme Court leak, demonic. It's disgusting and it's horrific. It's insane, but ultimately what is behind that? It is demonic. It is the unleashing of these scorpion locusts and the unleashing of these fire-breathing serpent horses. These demonic that go about their work of destruction primarily through deception. And we see how individually and societally how absolutely destructive these lies are. And again, if unless God intervene through some miraculous work of revival in our land, we're going to see the absolute collapse of individuals, of families, of society itself. It's self-destruction. But again, what's motivating and feeding that self-destruction are demonic deceptions. And of course, what do they result in? Despair and death. Again, we look around at us. We're outwardly, physically, we're the pinnacle of civilization, the pinnacle of human prosperity and freedom. And yet again, has there ever been a time of greater misery and despair in the world around us? And again, you see the statistics, you see the rates of depression, people talking about a mental health crisis. We have the opioid epidemic, right? People just trying to numb themselves and just escape reality because they can't face it. It seems so horrific to them. And of course, the rates of suicidality within our nation. And again, to say nothing about the death that has occurred because of the lies of abortion. Again, it brings despair, yes, and it brings death. But what's behind all of it? It's deception. And that deception is demonic. And that deception, sadly, it persists, even despite these warnings. Right, you think all of these things that we see in society around us would be warnings that people would heed, people would hear. And in a sense, that's exactly what they are. Right? They're trumpet judgments. Again, we need to look behind and see what the realities behind these things are. Yes, it's demonic activity, but behind that is a trumpet. It's a warning signal from God himself. Look, if you don't repent and you don't renounce your idolatry and you don't believe the truth, you think it's bad now, it's going to be infinitely worse. This is just a foretaste of the ultimate judgment to come. And yet, what do we read? Verse 20, the rest of mankind, not killed by these plagues, did not repent. Did not repent of their demon worship, of their idolatry, of all of these associated evils that go along with idolatry. They do not repent. These trumpet judgments, which seem to be blaring so loudly in our society around us, yet they fall on deaf ears. They're completely unheard by the unbelievers. Again, it's like the 10 plagues of Egypt. What did they result in? It's further hardening of the hearts of God's enemies. And that's indeed what even these precursors of the final judgment, these warnings, these trumpets, result in. They don't result in the repentant of unbelievers, of the non-elect, of those, again, who are not sealed on their foreheads, who are not sealed. As we look at all these things, and that serves to bring us to our final point, yes, these demonic deception resulting in such demonic despair and death, we look at these things, they're absolutely horrifying, we see the results of them in our culture around us. And yet, there's also glimmers of hope, even throughout this chapter. So we've seen demonic despair and death, demonic deception, but finally, and thankfully, demonic delimitation. delimitation. That even if, though these demon hosts are being unleashed upon the world and have such horrifying results, yet even they are limited by God. And the judgment that is ongoing is limited. These horrifying creatures are nevertheless creatures, and they are God's creatures, which means they are under His sovereign control. Yes, so we look at those things and we see the demonic activity behind it, yet even further behind all of that, what do we see? We see the sovereign purposes of God. And again, just where do we see this? So many places. Just look at them quickly. In chapter 9, verse 1, this fallen star from heaven is given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Again, what do we know from chapter 1? Who has the keys of death and of Hades? It's Christ. Christ himself has those keys. As he allows Satan, he's even in control of Satan himself, and he gives him at times this power, this permission to carry out even his judgments. And yet, it is God behind all of it. Verse 4, these locusts are told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant. Right? You're told not to harm this. They have to follow the instructions of God. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. Right? It's a limitation in duration, in severity. They are under God's control, even as these seemingly reckless demons. Verse 14, say to the angel, sixth angel at the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released. Right? Even the specific timing of their release, all of these things absolutely under the sovereign control of God and of the Lamb. But especially the second part of verse 4, which we didn't read. They're told not to harm the grass or the green plants or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And again, I think this is further proof that this torment, this damage that is brought by these demonic creatures is not physical attack, but it's spiritual. It has to do with deception, right? Because that is specifically what God preserves his people from. And yes, as we've seen and we've talked about, sometimes even believers can be affected by the general judgments, right? The common curse of mankind, of this earth. But when it comes to this deception, this spiritual deception, the demons have absolutely no ability over God's elect, over those who are sealed. And ultimately, while sometimes there can be those who are deceived in minor ways, who have errors, we talked about even in Sunday school, but yet that ultimate deception is something that is impossible for God's elect. They are spared then also, because they're spared this deception, they're spared the despair and the deadly effects of these lies. And again, this is specifically why the seal is on their foreheads, right? It protects them from their minds being blinded and being deceived by Satan himself. But again, it's those who are sealed. It's those whom God has chosen. It's that definite number that we saw back in chapter 7 of God's elect who are spiritually preserved throughout the trials of this age, throughout the judgments of this age. But it's because they're sealed, because they're chosen. And this means that even as we have believers and we look around at the world around us, at the unbelievers, and we think what absolute insanity and what folly. And yet we are reminded here, if we have been preserved from that, if we have been kept from that, it's only because God has chosen in his sovereign grace to keep us from that. If we are kept from the deception of the world around us, it is no cause for pride. It is a cause for praise. Only God has kept us from that. If we did not have the Spirit of God, if we had not been sealed, there but for the grace of God go all of us. It's not because we're wiser, because we're smarter. It's only because God in his grace has chosen to seal us, has chosen to protect us. But once again, this is like the 10 plagues of Egypt. In the 10 plagues also, God's people were protected and preserved. Especially from those last two plagues, the darkness and the death of the firstborn. The deadliest of the plagues, the most despairing of the plagues. God's people are protected and preserved. And they're protected and preserved because what? Christ has already conquered. Christ has already conquered. Just one passage we have to look at. Just keep all of this in mind. Look back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 to 20. Luke chapter 10, 17 to 20. This is when Christ sent out the 72 to cast out demons and to preach the gospel. But it says, when they returned, verse 17, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Right? Christ's victory over Satan had already begun. It was going to be absolutely secured at his resurrection. It's going to be finally brought to completion at that last day. But Satan and all of his hosts are already defeated enemies. Christ has conquered because he shed his blood to redeem his people. And then he goes on and he says, verse 19, Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you have been sealed on your forehead as one of God's people. And again, who are those who are sealed? Who are those who are protected from this demonic deception? They're the 144,000 in chapter 7, who, when John turns around and sees them in heaven, they are an innumerable multitude from every nation. And they're described by the angel who speaks with John, or the elder, that who are these? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And once again, we see the connection back to the original 10 plagues. How were God's people ultimately delivered from that final and worst of judgments? It was by putting the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. And so, with us, if we would be protected, then we too must trust in the blood of the Lamb. Trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain to redeem his people, to wash our garments white in his precious and spotless, sinless blood. And that, of course, is what we get to commemorate and celebrate now in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, even in such a sobering passage of judgment, yet there is a word of hope to your people. We thank you for these promises of protection from the ultimate deception of the evil one. Father, we do pray that you would protect us. You would keep us from the lies that are circulating in the world around us that ultimately have their source in the Father of lies himself. Father, make us vigilant for the truth. Make us increasingly urgent in seeking to renew our minds according to the truth of your holy word. Father, may we be meditating on the truth day in and day out. May we be faithful in partaking of the means of grace, attending especially upon the preaching of your word, because your word is truth, and you will sanctify us. You will set us apart by your truth. We thank you for that sanctification. Thank you for that preservation and protection. We thank you ultimately that we have the promise of deliverance from that final judgment because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood shed for us when he on the cross already endured the full weight of your wrath against our sins for us. May we all be believing in the blood of the Lamb this day for our protection. And now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, remind us and strengthen our faith in him. Through this means, we pray by your Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.